Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. A few moments ago, I read for our call to instruction from the book of Genesis chapter 2, showing that marriage, or the union of man and woman, is basically the norm of things that God has established. That doesn't mean that if someone is single that they're committing a sin. The singleness or that single lifestyle is just as honorable, just as noble. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he lays out this idea of virgins choosing not to marry, or a father maybe not willing to give up his daughter, or the father who does give up his daughter in marriage. Paul says in either case, there's no great crime that's being committed. But in this particular period here in church history, as we've already seen, many of these church fathers got very entangled with monasticism. And Ambrose from last week was a champion advocate of the monastic lifestyle. Before he ends up going back to Palestine, where he will eventually die, he takes with him some very prominent women, Roman women of the aristocracy, who renounced marriage, renounced their wealth and their properties, and followed Jerome all the way back to Bethlehem, where he had a monastery. You had a female monastery, and you had those for the guys. And so Ambrose was a champion. Matter of fact, Paula, we found out this woman from that time frame named Paula, a woman of means, was able to subsidize his monastic commune there. So in this time frame, monasticism and asceticism was high on the wave. And those who took that lifestyle were looked upon as very spiritual, very close to God. When I was a young boy, in that Catholic community, when you saw that nun in all of her black and white garb, and all you could see was this much of her face, everything else was totally covered in black and white with the long rosary beads that went to shh, 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 making that sound on the side of her leg. When you heard that sound, you knew she was coming after you because you weren't minding too well there in church. And she used to dig that nail in your shoulder and bring it back into line. And when you saw the priest walking around, I saw Italian relatives and neighbors get on their knees and kiss his ring, and he would bless them right there in the street. There was no hassle with separation of church and state back then. It was in the open. It was in your face. That was the community in which I was raised. But you looked upon those people as if, man, they got to be closer to God than me. I'm just a struggling parishioner, and they've taken these vows, so they got to be closer to God. Well, not necessarily. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now notice where these doctrines come from. All right? Seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. So we're talking about satanic, demonic background to what Paul is going to outline. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now notice what's going to be advocated. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, that was the Roman Catholic lifestyle. Okay? Which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Notice in the last half of verses 3 is the rebuke to such a lifestyle, to such demonic teaching. Paul continues, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Notice in verses 6, part of my responsibility is to bring you back into remembrance of things you already know. You need to file that in your cerebral cortex. Sometimes you may sit there and say, well, I just heard this a few weeks ago, or I just heard this 6 months ago, or we covered this in a former series. Why are you bringing that up, preacher? Because unlike me, unlike you, we all forget things. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fable, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Notice verse 11. Certain parts of my teaching are to be commands. And the question is, are you teachable? And are you submissive enough to receive the command, if it's biblical, and then to comply? All right? Timothy, to my knowledge, could have been an apostle, don't know. But he's telling Timothy that when he taught these things from this letter, it was to come down in the form of a command sometimes. Because we are stubborn, and we'd rather hang on to our traditions and our old wives' fables than hang on to the truth. Well, brethren, today we're going to consider Jerome. He is called the traveling, I've given him this term, the traveling ascetic translator. You're going to find out today that Jerome of Bethlehem, that's not where he was born, but that's where he spent a considerable amount of his time. He was the most traversed traveling church father in this time period. Matter of fact, if they had a frequent flyer plane, he would have had all the points. He traveled more extensively than any church father in this time frame. We're going to find out where he went to. Also, he is the only Western church father who knew Hebrew. The rest didn't. Matter of fact, when he spent time in Bethlehem on the first occasion, he was taught by the rabbis the Hebrew language. Very interesting. Okay? And he is the translator to the Latin Vulgate in the year 407 AD-ish. And that became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church until around maybe the 16th century. The Catholic Church came out what's called the Douay-Rheims translation, which is another official translation of the Church at Rome. Well, before we consider Jerome of Bethlehem, allow me to add a postscript to Bishop Ambrose of Milan last week because of the clock. Listen to these words. Have you ever heard the expression, in Adam we all died, but in Christ we are made alive? Have you ever heard that expression on the radio? Especially with a Reformed teacher. Well, guess where that came from? That came from Augustine. And guess where Augustine got it from? Ambrose. Listen to this quote from the writings of Ambrose. Ambrose also prepared the ground for Augustine's teaching on the fall and original sin. Augustine was the first church father that really systematized what we know to be as the doctrines of grace, predestination, and election. Augustine formulated that. John Calvin comes along in the 16th century, and he simply crowns it with a real deeper, systematic depth. But it was Augustine who broke ground. Well, listen to this. Ambrose wrote the following. In Adam I fell, in Adam I was cast out of paradise. In Adam I died, guilty as I was in Adam. Now I am justified in Christ. Did you catch that? That's part of your doctrines of grace. Listen. In Adam I fell, in Adam I was cast out of paradise, in Adam I died, guilty I was in Adam. Now I am justified in Christ. So that concept came from Ambrose. Augustine sits under Ambrose's preaching as a lost man, simply to learn the skill of rhetoric on how to argue and be persuasive. And in sitting under Ambrose, Augustine is brought to Christ in faith. And Augustine captures these gems from Ambrose. And then Augustine goes back to the scriptures, and then he begins to mine and pull out of the Bible what we know to be as the gracious doctrines of God's sovereignty and his unconditional election. But listen what else that Ambrose taught. If the word of Elijah had such power as to bring down fire from heaven, and Ambrose cites 1 Kings 18, shall not the word of Christ have power to change the nature of the elements? The Lord Jesus himself proclaims, "This is my body." Before the blessing of the heavenly words, another nature is spoken of, bread. After the consecration of the body is signified, and you, the congregation, say, "Amen, it is true," what the mouth utters, let the heart confess, that the voice speaks, let the soul feel. Know what he's talking about? The transformation of the elements in the Lord's Supper. So here's a church father, Ambrose, in this time frame, not only has baptism been tweeted the wrong way, the Lord's Supper has been tweeted the wrong way. And that false teaching that baptism washes away sin, and that bread and wine are transformed into the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, that perversion will swing itself into the monster of the Catholic Church. Listen to this one. We show forth the Lord's death as often as we receive the sacramental elements, which are transformed into the flesh and the blood of the mysterious efficacy of holy prayer. Those are Ambrose's words. And so when the Catholic priest, regardless of what Rome may tell you, when that Catholic priest stands over that altar, a consecrated altar with some relic buried on the inside to give it efficacy, and he does that prayer in Latin or in English, he goes through that ceremony, in his mind and in the mind of the parishioner, those elements are transformed into something other than simple bread and wine. Ambrose's most important contribution laid in his dealings with the imperial court. He established important principles of the independence of the church and the duties of the Christian ruler, which were to be developed in the Middle Ages. Ambrose is the one who begins to formulate what we would come to know as the separation of church and state. At this time, church and state were in bed, married, and in love. Ambrose begins to formulate the seed that would work its way into the Middle Ages with Martin Luther, and then eventually get into England, be banged out by some bloody or unbloody revolutions in that country, and then get transformed to the New World when your founding fathers gave you a constitutional republican form of government and the separation of power, because they realized power, absolute power, corrupts. Three major conflicts with the court illustrated these principles. First, a pagan altar and statue of Victory had been removed from the Roman Senate. 2 years later, in 384, a leading Neoplatonist rhetorician by the name of Symmachus, distantly related to Ambrose, as it happens, wrote a petition to the newly appointed emperor Valentinian. He urged toleration for paganism and the restoration of the statue of Victory. The emperor was inclined to give way, but Ambrose wrote to him in no uncertain terms, stressing that a Christian cannot support paganism. So here's Ambrose, with his flaws, with his warts and his pimples, but when it came to the emperor being persuaded to reattach a statue of Victory, that's the name of the god, Victory, in the house of the Roman Senate, Ambrose, who's living in Constantinople, says, "No way, Jose. We don't tolerate paganism." As you can tell, he was quite famous in the court. Valentinian gave way, but his mother, Justinian, who supported the Arian movement, was determined to take revenge on Ambrose. In 385 or 386, There were attempts by the imperial court to force Ambrose to hand over a church building for the use of the non-Nicenes. Remember last week when you were here? There was these two churches, and they wanted to take over one church for the pro-Arian congregation. Ambrose refused. The things of God are to be rendered to God, not to Caesar. And this inclines church buildings. Ambrose brazened it out with the empress, arguing a sit-in-dispute church and announcing his readiness to accept martyrdom. It was at this time that he introduced to the Western practice of congregational hymn singing to keep up the spirits of the congregation occupying the church. He was one of the first church fathers that introduced congregational singing, not just a little choir of a few people, but the whole church singing together. So, brothers and sisters, there they are, the church fathers, full of pimples, full of scars, full of humanity. On some points they were so strong, and other points you say, my word, how could they have believed that? But guess what? You and I are the same way. We're fickle. We're fickle. Quite a man. And then let me read one last one. This is a letter to the emperor. Now, come on. This is like you writing this to President Obama. You, most Christian emperor, O God, both faith and zeal, care and devotion for the faith. How then do some hope that you will feel it your duty to command the restoration of altars to heathen gods and to pay for profane sacrifices? If anything other than we wish is decreed, we bishops cannot contently suffer it and take no notice. You may come to church, but you will find neither no priest there, nor anyone who will meet you. He's telling the emperor, you're welcome to sit in your pew, but you're not going to get my handshake if you're going to tolerate paganism and even subsidize pagan sacrifices in temples. So you got to admit, the man had some boldness to tell the emperor, who had power of life and death, no, we ain't going that route. There they are. Now let's turn our eyes on a man who gave to the world the Latin translation of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, which has come down to us as the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church. Just listen as I give you these facts. And hopefully you don't sit there and say, well, these are dry historical facts. I hope you don't do that, because church history is important. He was born in the city of Striden, Dalmatia, former Yugoslavia. Those of us who grew up in the Cold War, remember the old country, Yugoslavia? Well, she's gone. She was hacked up into different chunks. Serbia, Croatia. But for a long time, Yugoslavia was behind the Iron Curtain as a Soviet satellite during much of our lifetime. That's where he was born. He wasn't born in Rome. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born in Constantinople. He was born in the old former country of Yugoslavia. Sometime between 340 and 345 AD. We can't really nail down the exact year, but in that time period. He studied rhetoric because he was going to go into law, being a lawyer, as his career. He goes to the city of Rome and receives the best education that money could buy at that time. For two decades in his 20s, he traveled much, more than any other church father, and logged in many temporary settlements throughout the Roman world. He lived in Bethlehem, he lived in Rome, he lived in Antioch of Syria, he lived in Constantinople, and other little hamlets, too numerous to name. This man, for some reason, loved to travel. Now put yourself, no planes, no trains. All you had was what? Fides, horse-drawn carriage, and a Roman galley. And he traversed a chunk of the Roman Empire within his lifetime. Not bad. While in Rome, he was able to build an extensive personal library. While in Rome, as a young man in his 20s, he begins to gobble up the classics, the works of the Greeks and the works of the ancient Romans. And as he travels, he buses this library with him all across the Roman Empire. History tells us he was baptized at the age of 19. So he makes a profession of faith, Jerome. Age 19, he follows Christ in the waters of baptism. And then that's when he goes off to Rome in his 20s for 2 decades, studying law and studying rhetoric in order to be a good arguer, someone who can persuade the jury or persuade the judge with good arguments. Though pursuing a career in law, his conversion causes him to renounce a secular career and dedicates himself to a life of monasticism and the ascetic lifestyle. Once again, just like Ambrose and just like the other church fathers, these men at this time frame, when their conversion, and I'm hoping that it was genuine for their sake, but let's assume that it was, as soon as that conversion experience comes into their lifestyle, they take off all of that wealth that they came out of. Many of these church fathers were not born in poverty. We've already seen where Ambrose's father was a government official. These men did not come from, you know, the streets. Now, Augustine did. He came from a roving gang that liked to go around vandalizing and stealing fruit from people's orchards and fathering a child out of wedlock well before his 25th birthday, and driving his mother, Monica, bananas. But as soon as these men got a hold of whatever, they renounced the secular world, they renounced former wealth, status, and position, and they even renounced the career path that they were originally on. Ambrose did the same thing, Jerome did the same thing, and he becomes a dedicated monk. Asceticism, which meant, again, abstaining from marriage, a very harsh, meager, frugal diet. Some even went so far as to whip themselves with whips as part of repentance or penance, as it was evolving at this time. Abstaining from contact with people. We saw last week Ambrose spent, several years in a cave? Until that wasn't too agreeable. So now he makes this change. His devotion as a monk in his asceticism led him to spend his closing days in a cave in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was apparently born. Now get this, that period of his closing years was 386 to 420 AD. Now you do the math. That's several decades. The closing decades of his life, he goes to Bethlehem to be near the spot where supposedly Jesus was born. And he lives in the cave the rest of his life. Thus he witnessed the sack of Rome in 410 AD. Not only him, but Augustine would witness the sack of Rome in 410 AD. Why is that so important? For 1,000 years, the city of Rome stood impregnable. Now, you got to put yourself in a time machine and put yourself in this time frame. The only capital, the only power that successive generations for 1,000 years could point to was Rome. And in 410 AD, the Vandals, Visigoths, and all these Germanic barbarians come right down the spine of Rome, and they go bananas in the city. Burn, rape, plunder, steal. They had no mercy for the saints and no mercy for the pagans. They vandalized and robbed from the gold and silver found in the churches that were there. They did the same thing to the palaces of the aristocrats. Those people in that time frame thought this was the end of everything. While in Syria, now get these dates, 374 to 380. For 6 years he lived in Syria. He lived as a recluse in the desert. And he begins his study in the Hebrew language. While in the desert, in Syria, in seclusion, he taps into the rabbis. And he acquaints himself with the Hebrew language and becomes the only Western church father in the Latin section to have any contact with Hebrew. The only one at this time. Now, the ones in the East would have had access to Latin, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. In the West, you're further removed geographically from the Middle East. But Jerome puts his mind and his heart to the absorption of the Hebrew language while in seclusion as a recluse in Syria. Finding that this lifestyle not entirely compatible, he journeys to New Rome. Just like Ambrose, they come to realize, you know, living in this cave just ain't cut out for it. He leaves Syria, and now he travels with his suitcase and that huge library that he's kind of accumulating like you do with books. He's hauling that library all the way to New Rome, to Constantinople, between the years 379 to 380 AD. And guess what? Guess what in God's providence? He becomes a student of Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocian daddies. Isn't that amazing how these church fathers are so acquainted with each other? And so, brothers and sisters, let's kind of stand back and make an application. You got these great men, the three Cappadocian dads, these church fathers. You got Ambrose, you got Jerome, John Chrysostomos, the golden tongue orator speaker who can sing the gospel and make people melt. They all knew each other and they corresponded with each other. So stop and think about the body of doctrine that these men were acquainted with back and forth, not only in their writings but in their correspondence. Well, Jerome sits under one of the Cappadocian fathers. While there, he undertook a translation from Greek into Latin of the sermons of the second century church father Origen of Alexandria. Jerome takes all of the works of Origen from Greek and he translates the whole body at that time of these writings, which were quite extensive, into Latin. And to this day, many scholars hold those translations with great respect because it gives you a pretty good binocular view of the thinking and the heartbeat of these men during this time and even before this time. We are indebted to this preserved copy of writings so you can put your finger on what they thought and why did they think about that? Why did they draw that conclusion from the Bible? Why did Origen teach that? Well, we're able to look at these writings and draw conclusions. That's quite valuable. Jerome again was the only Western father with a handle on the Hebrew, which he learned from the rabbis when he lived both in Antioch of Syria as well as in Bethlehem. For 3 years, from 382 to 385, while in Rome, now he goes to Rome, he served as the personal secretary of the Bishop of Rome, Damascus the First. Now I call him Bishop, but if you get a Catholic encyclopedia, guess what you're going to find? Pope Damascus. Pope Damascus, or Bishop Damascus the First, between 382 and 385. Get this. It was this pope, or this bishop, that instigates in Jerome's ear another translation of the Bible into Latin. Now, I'm going to read to you exactly what the Pope told him. And it sounds like the birds on the wire chirping today. Listen to this. Listen to this. I chuckled. It was this bishop who suggested that Jerome undertake a complete revision of the Latin Gospels to replace older, varying, and inaccurate versions with a more uniform revision based on the best available Greek manuscripts. It sounds just like the chirping today. Can I point something out to you? Before the Vulgate came into picture, there is a Latin translation that came first, and she is called the Old Latin translation from the Greek of the New Testament. And this version goes all the way back to the 2nd century. The Old Latin version from the Greek that the Old Latin came out of, is the same Greek pedigree that gives you your authorized version today in the Masoretic text. But here's a kicker. You know the Mark 16 passage that the celebrity preachers tell us don't belong there? Well, guess what? The Old Latin version of the 2nd century and Jerome's Latin version of the 5th century both contain Mark 16, 9-12. But our celebrities tell us that it shouldn't be there. Can I point something out to you at this time frame? Look down here. You got to remember that it was during this same time period that three of the most forged Greek manuscripts were pawned onto the church. Alexandria, Sinai, and Vaticanus. These versions omit Mark 16, 9-20. Ironically, in one of the versions, you have verse 8, and the scribe drew two lines going down and one line on the bottom showing an empty space that would have fitted 9-20 very easily. The scribe who did that in one of these forgeries knew exactly that that passage did exist, and he left the space open where it ought to have been. And then he went on to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Do your celebrity preachers tell you that? I doubt it. Doubt it. Because church people don't want to be confused with the facts. So these two versions, the Old Latin that came from the Greek pedigree of your authorized version, and the Latin Vulgate, both contain the ending of Mark's Gospel. And you can follow that for whatever. We're also told that Jerome did not use the Septuagint in his Latin Vulgate translation. The Septuagint. The Septuagint, meaning the 70, because there was supposed to have been 70 Hebrew scholars, supposedly goes back to 2 centuries before Christ, where in Alexandria, Egypt, Alexander the Great commissioned a Greek copy, a Greek translation of the entire Hebrew Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. And guess what? There are many scholars who will even advocate that the Septuagint can be traced to Origen and not before, 2 centuries prior to Jesus. It's an interesting argument if you're willing to read up on it. Jerome did not use the Septuagint. He used the Hebrew text from the Jews, from their own scriptures, and he used the Greek that was available to him on the street that was more in line with the authorized family pedigree. And so while he's working on the Latin Vulgate at that time, somebody, and some scholars attribute all three of these to Origen. I don't know, I wasn't there. But these three forgeries, which are now held up in most conservative evangelical seminaries and colleges as the prima donnas that we have to bow to, taking everything about the authorized version and that entire family pedigree and putting it right in the hopper, right in the trash can, they bow to these three as being supreme. Well, these are forgers. These have glaring omissions. Ironically, between these three alone, in the four Gospels alone, these three texts disagree amongst themselves over 3,000 times just in the four Gospels, with glaring omissions and glaring additions. Furthermore, while in Rome, he took every opportunity to advocate the lifestyle of asceticism, renunciation, and particularly amongst the women of wealth and those in the aristocracy. And Jerome did have a very wide following of people. When Pope or Bishop Damascus does die, he packs everything up and goes right back to Bethlehem. And for several decades, that's where his life will terminate. And when he dies, his contribution in church history would be the Latin Vulgate translation of the scriptures. Well, upon Bishop Damascus' death between 384 and 385, Jerome departs with a company of ascetic enthusiasts to Palestine and Egypt, not just Bethlehem, but he begins to pop up monasteries in Egypt, desert climate, very, very conducive in living a monastic life versus the cold, damp wetness of a European continental climate in Palestine. And a woman named Paula subsidizes his adventures. Let me close with the words of Jerome that still live today. Page 38. I got this book, believe it or not, on Topeka Boulevard when B. Dalton's had a bookstore across from Furs. Tells you how many years ago, when I was still in the Air Force. And I bought this book, and I'm very happy that I did. It has become a great help as far as concise facts. Okay, where are you, Jerome? Okay, here you are. Listen to this. Many years ago, I had, for the sake of the kingdom of God, cut myself off from home, parents, sister, relations, and hardest of all, from the dainty food to which I had become accustomed. These are his words. I was on my way to Jerusalem to wage my warfare, but I still could not bring myself to part with the library which I had collected with such care and toil at Rome. And so, miserable man that I would fast only that I might afterwards read Cicero. And when at times I returned to my right mind and began to read the prophets, their style seemed rude and repulsive. I failed to see the light with my blinded eyes, but I attributed the fault not to them but to the sun, S-U-N. Suddenly I was caught up in the spirit and dragged before the judgment seat of the judge. Asked who and what I was, I replied, I am a Christian. You lie, said he who presided. You are a Ciceronian, not a Christian. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Instantly I became dumb, and amid the strokes of the lash, for he had ordered me to be whipped, I was tortured even more severely by the fire of conscience. I made an oath and called upon his name, saying, Lord, if I ever again possess worldly books or read them, I have denied you. From then on, I read the books of God with a zeal greater than I had previously given to the books of men. Now, listen to this one. Virginity is natural, while marriage only follows guilt. Parentheses, the fall. I praise marriage because it gives me virgins. I gather the rose from the thorns. Why, mother, do you grudge your daughters her virginity? Are you angry with her because she has chosen to be married to a king? Christ. Rather than to a soldier? She has conferred on you a high privilege. You are now the mother-in-law of God.
Kind of wacky, ain't it?
Isn't it? To me, all of us are a walking contradiction. Would you admit? You and I both. If you look at ourselves, look at David. Look at Abraham. Look at Peter. In our Christian sojourn, and hopefully you're listening to me, in our Christian sojourn, there are times that we are so duplicit, as if we lead double lives. Would you agree? We can be strong here, and then we can be weak here. We can be bold on this doctrine, and we can be so wishy-washy here. Did you hear what he said? He's talking to these mothers. Give me your virgins. So they in turn can be wedded to Christ, and you can become what? The mother-in-law of God. That's not found in the Bible. You see what was going on back here? And the reason why church history is so important, guess what? In many religions today, that mindset is still here. It's still here. Read 1 Corinthians 7. Paul has to deal with the Corinthian congregation. They had a laundry list of questions dealing with marriage, remarriage, divorce, and virgins. Would you agree? And Paul has to lay down some guidelines, because these Corinthians came out of a pagan background where marriage really didn't mean much. Marriage vows didn't mean much. And look at today. Not only in many circles, marriage vows mean nothing, marriage itself is being redefined. Would you agree? So the same stuff that these poor chaps had to deal with in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, we're dealing with them again, only they're repackaged with different names and different clothing. And that's why you and I got to be keen and sharp with our Bibles and say, well, that's not right. No one becomes the mother-in-law of God. I was taught that the nuns, when they took their vows and they had that wedding band, they were married to Christ, and all of them were jockeying one day to become the bride of Christ. Well, you said so. It has to be true. It's after salvation and reading a Bible that I began to realize all that was poppycock. It was a house full of lies. And as I mentioned Wednesday evening, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be captured by lies, fables, or wives' tales, as Paul calls them. Well, there's Jerome. So before we throw stones at him, what did Jesus' admonishment to you and I? Make sure that our lives are such that we can toss a rock. Let's toss them at ourselves first, but our own duplicity, before we cast them on these men. Let's pray. Father, once again, we stand amazed at the men and women that you have chosen throughout church history to use. Some of them would not even be welcome in many of our evangelical churches. Look at David. In most pious churches, he would never be allowed at all to join because of the blood upon his hands. So, Father, help us to realize that we ourselves have to guard our own hearts, that all of us are susceptible to falling into error. It just takes a little bit of a movement away from the truth, and all of us can be snagged with false doctrine and false practices. Please guard our hearts and our minds. Help us to be strong in the Lord, to love the Word, to pant after you. In Christ's name, amen.